chapter 19. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you there. Luke chapter 19. Now, today is what they call Palm Sunday. Resurrection Sunday is a week from today. And often on Palm Sunday, we will focus on the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We're going to read that portion of Scripture, but in particular, we'll focus on that a bit, but in particular, we're going to focus on his response as he came over the hill and down the other side and saw the city of Jerusalem. So I'm going to read verses 28 through to 48. Our focus will be on 28 through 44, but particularly on 41 through 44. So let us read the word together. Please follow along with me. Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." And this is the word of the Lord. Please join me and let's ask God to help us understand what we should understand and what we should take away from this and how we should apply it to ourselves. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the presentation we've heard this morning and the reminder that you are a missionary God and you continue to call people to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We thank you that we have your word in written form, and we thank you that there are many who are working to make sure that your word is understood and in the possession of people all around this world. Father, all this flows out of the mission of your Son and out of the burden of your Son. And as we see it on display here as he bears his soul, we pray that we might understand better who he is and that we might share his burden, that we might own it for ourselves, and that you would be pleased, that you would be glorified, and that many would be blessed. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Again, I'm focusing in particular this morning on verses 41 to 44, although we will draw from 28 to 40 as well. We read, "And when Jesus drew near and saw the city of Jerusalem, as he comes down over the hill, the Mount of Olives, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Throughout his career on earth, the Lord Jesus Christ was constantly misunderstood. People misunderstood his identity, they misunderstood his mission, his motives, his teachings, and often his timing. Everything that Christ did, he did in perfect conformity to his Father's will. That included his Father's timetable. He let nothing distract him or turn him away from that timetable or any other aspect of his Father's will. And on that day, which we call Palm Sunday, which we celebrate or at least keep in mind today, it was the day of his public entry into Jerusalem, which led up to his suffering and crucifixion a few days later. Jesus rode a wave of popularity that was greater than any he had known since the early days of his ministry. Yet mere days later, many of the same people who had called out, "Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," had changed their words to a shorter, more succinct theme, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The change in loyalties teaches us the fickleness of the crowd, among other things. But it also points us to the ease at which we sons and daughters of Adam allow our preconceptions and our misunderstandings to govern our beliefs and allegiances. Just been reading about the problem of bias. Whenever we hear anything, if it's something that we already are predisposed to believe, then we really like it. And if it's something we disagree with before we read it, we tend not to read it very sympathetically. And that affects whether it affects us. So the crowd had their own ideas of what the Messiah should be. So do we. And when Jesus' identity, his role, his timetable didn't meet their expectations, they felt betrayed by him. They stumbled over him. That is the great danger that faces each one of us. How important it is that we allow our beliefs and our loyalties to be shaped by God's revealed word and not by our own desires and our own preconceptions. So at Christmas, we celebrate the birth of the Messiah, and at Easter, we celebrate his death and resurrection. And if we are to enter into these great events in a way that is acceptable to God at all times during the year, not just at Easter, not just at Christmas, if we are to be in true relationship with God through Christ, then we must be constantly reforming and refining our understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And we must respond to him not according to our wishes, not according to our desires, not according to our preconceptions or what we would like him to be and do for us, but we must respond to him according to God's will. We must make the conscious choice every single day to align our priorities and our projects with his will and his mission, including his work of extending the kingdom of his Father by calling people to repentance and faith. So as we consider our text this morning, and particularly in light of the fact that we've just heard a presentation of people called and burdened to go and help advance the gospel in other lands, we all need to wrestle with our response to Jesus Christ. And our text would teach us, as we think about it and summarize it, that the Messiah's coming as Savior and Judge calls us to make his burden our own by responding ourselves with repentance and faith and calling others to do the same. So let's unpack this for a few minutes. I can assure you that this will not be our usual 45 to 60 minute sermon, so you can breathe a little easier. I planned for that this morning, knowing that we would be having guest speakers, and I'm thankful that we did. But it's still important that we hear from God's word. It's still important that we allow the Spirit of God to search us. And so let's do that this morning. There should be an outline in your bulletin if that's of any help, if you want to take notes or just follow the flow of thought. Not a lot of content, but certainly this is a profound passage and we need to invite the Spirit of God to search our hearts. The first truth that I want to draw from this is the Messiah's first coming was to fulfill the role of Savior. Isn't that a great word, Savior? And so we read, beginning at verse 28, that Jesus is prepared to go into the city. He's just met with a man named Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus has come to repentance. And then as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he tells a parable about the 10 minas, because people thought the kingdom was going to appear immediately. And he's teaching us all that we need to recognize that until he comes, we are accountable to be good stewards of all that he's given us in our service for him. And then he approaches Jerusalem. And he goes up to the Mount of Olives. He approaches the little village of Bethany and Bethphage, two little villages there. Sends his disciples ahead to find a colt. And in fact, I think one of the Gospels says there's a donkey and a colt. And he gets them to bring them. And he sits upon them, and he comes into the city riding on a colt. The passage that Stephen read earlier this morning in Zechariah was written hundreds of years before this event, but prophesied of it very accurately. And of course, again, as we send people to translate the Scriptures, it's because we know that they are the Word of God. And one of the ways we know they are the Word of God is how so many details about the life of the Lord Jesus were written hundreds and even thousands of years in advance. Because the God who is eternal, who is at the beginning and the end, has written these things. And so Jesus comes into Jerusalem after perhaps 3 or 3.5 years of public ministry. And his disciples thought, okay, the kingdom is about to appear. And he had tried to help them see that, no, it's not yet. But he comes in and he's receiving loud praise from all of the people, except for, of course, those who are his enemies. And he comes to the city. His first coming was to be the Savior. And so this entry is called the triumphal entry. It was, in a sense, Jesus' deliberate declaration of his claim to be Messiah, knowing that he was fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. And up until this time, Jesus had refused to be openly honored as Messiah. He refused to allow people to misunderstand him. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, we read that he had deliberately not allowed the people to make him king. We might have said, "What are you doing, Lord? This is your opportunity to establish the kingdom and to make many followers." But they did not understand what the kingdom was about. They did not understand his kingship, and he had not allowed that to happen. But now the moment has arrived when he declares his messiahship publicly and without ambiguity. He declares himself, however, not to be the conquering king desired by the Jewish people, but rather the Prince of Peace and the suffering servant prophesied by Isaiah some 7 centuries before. And so we see as he comes as the Savior that he came in humility. As we read in verses 28 to 40, he comes riding on the foal of a donkey. A king would normally come on a stallion, a charger, a war horse. In fact, I read somewhere once that somebody was mocking Christians and you people believe in Jesus and all these strange things. And he says, "Oh, that's nothing yet. We believe he's going to come back in the sky riding on a horse. So if you think it's strange now what we believe, wait till you see when he comes back." But this first time he comes into Jerusalem declaring his messiahship, he does not come on a war horse. He does not come in majesty. He comes riding on the foal of a donkey. As Matthew says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." He came in humility. He came because his mission was to suffer and to die. That was his objective. He's already told us that many times. He told his disciples that. We're not sure how well they understood these things. In chapter 18 of Luke, we read in verse 31, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.'" And then Luke adds the comment, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." We shouldn't be too hard on them. I'm not sure that we would have done any better. So he came to die. We're told he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. Nothing would distract him or deflect him from his path. He himself says in chapter 13, "For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." And so he comes in humility. He comes to be the Savior. He comes for the salvation of lost sinners. As he says, as he weeps over the city in verse 42, "Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace." In other words, peace with God, peace with heaven. It's interesting that as his disciples are praising him as he rides toward Jerusalem in verse 38, they say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Peace in heaven, peace between God and man. And of course, we go back to Jesus' birth, and that was the same declaration, because God was taking the steps necessary to reconcile sinners to himself. And we need to understand that every one of us is born in that state. And we need peace with God. We are estranged from him by nature. Oh, some might say, I don't mind God. He's okay. I don't have a problem with him. He has a problem with you. He has a problem with me. He has a problem with us. He has a problem with the human race. And if you haven't yet made peace with him through Christ, he still has a problem with you. We need to recognize that. And so Jesus comes in humility because of that fact, that God is angry. He's a God of holiness who cannot look upon sin with approval. And so Jesus comes in humility, but then we're told as well, or really we're not told in so many words, we see it. He comes in compassion. In verse 41, "When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." Not just tears welling up in his eyes, but great sobs. You ever seen somebody or perhaps been in a situation where the grief and the trauma is so great, it's not just tears flowing down your face, but your body is racked with sobs and you cannot stop? Jesus was moved by the sight of this great city. I love going up toward Cypress Bowl and driving up the switchbacks and going to the lookout and looking over Vancouver. It's beautiful. And Vancouver's a beautiful city. Of course, when you get closer, you see some of the ugliness of the city that's like any city. But it is a beautiful city. Jesus saw the beauty of Jerusalem, I'm sure. But he wept. He wept for the people living under the shadow of God's judgment. Earlier he had described Jerusalem in Luke 13:34. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. You were not willing." You see, the people of Jesus' day wanted a Messiah, but they wanted a Messiah who would deliver them from the hated Romans. But they didn't want a Messiah who would deliver them from sin. It's been said, in fact, it was said to me earlier this morning, you can tell a lot about a person by his enemies. And the question is, sin is our enemy, but do we regard sin as our enemy. Jesus came and felt great compassion on the city because they did not recognize the day of their visitation. They did not want a Messiah who would save them from sin. And as a result of their preconceived notions and their stubborn refusal to believe God's word, they turned their back, by and large, on their only hope of escaping God's judgment. And so I begin this morning by saying this: let every one of us here in this room, everyone within the sound of my voice, let us all beware of stumbling over the Messiah as a result of our own stubbornness or our preconceptions as to how we ought to act. And that's a danger for all of us. If a man as godly as John the Baptist could begin to question, are you the one who was to come, or should we look for someone else? And Jesus sent a message to John: blessed is the one who is not offended by me. He came in humility to be the Savior, and that says that we are sinners who need salvation. And I would say it again with great concern for all of us here: if you have not yet received Him as Savior, you are still facing the judgment that He wept over Jerusalem for. He weeps over you. The God of the Old Testament declares through the prophet Ezekiel, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that you would turn and live. And He says, why, Jerusalem? Why, O Israel, will you die? Turn and live. God says that to each one of us today, if you have not yet turned. But that's not all we see here as Jesus comes over the hill and sees the city. Because there's another truth here. The second truth is that the Messiah's second coming, His first coming was to be the Savior, but His second coming will include the role of judge. The role of judge. Back in verse 15, He tells a parable. And the people in the parable did not want this man, who really is a picture of Jesus, to rule over them. He went into a far country to receive a kingdom, and they sent a delegation after Him saying, we don't want this man to rule over us. Verse 15 says, when He returned, having received the kingdom, He ordered these servants to whom He had given the money to be called to Him, that He might know what they had gained by doing business. He called them to account. And then later in the parable, those who did not want Him to reign over them, He called them to be slaughtered in His presence. You see, we need a biblical picture of Jesus, a complete picture of Jesus, and so often we have this picture of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. I was reading in the book of Revelation in my devotions this morning. The book begins with John on the Isle of Patmos. And he hears a voice behind him, and he turns, and it's the Son of Man speaking. And he is fearsome in his vision. Eyes like flaming fire, his face like the sun shining in its strength. And what was John's response? He fell at his feet as though dead. And so we need to recognize that Jesus, in the words of Mark Driscoll, is not just a Galilean peasant in a dress. He is seated at the right hand of glory. He is the judge of all. And our truth is that He will return, and His return will include the role of judge. The Jews were mistaken in rejecting a Messiah who came in humility to die on the cross. They were looking for one to come in power and glory to freedom from their oppressors and set up the Messianic kingdom. We must remember that they were not wrong in what they were looking for. They were just wrong in their timing. This same Jesus who came as a servant will one day return as the conquering King, and especially as the judge of the world appointed by the Father. He will be the judge on that last day. The Apostle Paul, preaching in Athens in Acts 17:31, says that God has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Jesus will return in power and glory. He will come on a war horse the next time he comes, and it will not be a donkey's colt. We see that same thing in Revelation 19 and verses 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread, and this is one of the most sobering verses in Scripture, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We need to have a complete picture of the Lord Jesus. He came and he will come the second time to continue what he did the first time, which was to call people to account. But the first time he called them to search their hearts. But the second time, he will call them to account. As I mentioned in verse 19 or chapter 19 of our text, in verse 15, there's the parable of the 10 minas. Now, a mina was about 3 months' wages for a laborer. And it says, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. So he will come to hold us to account, and he will come to separate the righteous from the wicked, as we read in Matthew 25. The goats will be gathered on his left and the sheep on his right. But you know, that's the final day. But he's doing that even now. He is the judge even now. He is judging mankind even now. He's holding us to account. He's evaluating each one of us. The Lord Jesus himself said in John 5, verse 22 and then verse 30, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so Jesus has been calling men and women to account throughout history. And we see these sobering words here in our text in verse 42, but now they are hidden from your eyes. What's hidden from your eyes? The things that make for peace. The things that bring about reconciliation with God, that bring about forgiveness and eternal life and salvation and adoption as sons and daughters, redemption and reconciliation, the things that make for peace, but they've been hidden from the eyes of Jerusalem. When people harden their hearts and refuse to accept the Savior, God's judgment is first expressed by giving them what they want, giving them what they desire. We're told over and over again in Romans 1, he gave them up, and he gave them up, and he gave them up to the things they wanted, which was anything but God. And so the people close their eyes, and the Lord is saying here he hides the truth from their eyes. But greater consequences follow. We read in verse 43 and the first part of 44, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you. He is prophesying here in about A.D. 30. We don't know the exact date of Jesus' crucifixion, but most scholars think it was about A.D. 30. And he said, this generation will not pass away until these things come to pass. And he talked about a number of things, and it's very hard to understand exactly what he's talking about is going to happen immediately and what will happen at the end of the age. But one thing is clear. The destruction of Jerusalem that he pictured here happened within 40 years. And in AD 70, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman general Titus. Our Lord said earlier in Luke 13, "Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The Jewish historian, who I believe actually went over to the Roman side, his name is Josephus. He recorded a description of the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of Titus, the Roman general. And I quote what Josephus wrote. "While the sanctuary was burning, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike were massacred. The emperor ordered the entire city and the temple to be razed to the ground, leaving only the loftiest of the towers and the portion of the wall enclosing the city on the west. All the rest of the wall that surrounded the city was so completely razed to the ground as to leave future visitors to the spot no reason to believe that the city had ever been inhabited." AD 68 to 70, Jerusalem was under siege. AD 70, the city was destroyed, fulfilling the words of Jesus to the T. That's why he wept. He knew what was coming. He was burdened for the people. Because you see, that physical destruction is only a type and a foreshadow of the final judgment. And so we have the Messiah coming on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem in humility, riding on a colt, weeping over the city because he's coming to fulfill his role as Savior. But he's also foreshadowing his second coming, when he will fulfill the role of judge. And so that leads us to our third and final point this morning, and it is that the Messiah's coming demands humanity's response. Our response to his first coming ought to be a response of thanksgiving and praise. It ought to be a response of faith and repentance. We see these disciples as Jesus comes into the city riding on this colt, and they've seen all his works. And as he's drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." We have to be careful that we don't just go through the motions. We've had the privilege this morning of singing some great songs and hymns of praise to God. We are in essence doing what they were doing. But the real question is it flowing from our hearts because we can't keep it in, because we have seen the great works he's done, including the great work in our own lives? Opening our eyes to the truth, helping us to see our own sin and our own need, bringing us to the place where we take his side against our sin, we declare war on our own sin, we receive forgiveness and eternal life and adoption as sons and daughters. We know we are the children of God. We rejoice in that. We hope in that. We know that whether we live or die, we will live forever with him. And so we can't help but praise him. But the danger is that we can go to church and we can read our Bible. We can give, put in the offering. We can do all these things just as a matter of habit, and they don't flow out of hearts that are engaged. And I hate to say it, but I believe in every church, and I'm talking about Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches, in every church, there are people who think they are children of God, who think they've been reconciled to God, but they've never engaged from the heart. And so I would ask each of us, as I ask myself, to be sure that we have responded to his first coming with thanksgiving and praise that flows out of repentance and faith, as people who have agreed with his message and acted upon it by embracing his person. It's not enough to be religious. It's not enough to go to church. We need to do the very thing that he was weeping over the people of Jerusalem not doing, recognizing the things that make for peace, recognizing the gospel, recognizing our need of reconciliation, recognizing that God visits us in the person of Jesus Christ. As Paul writes in Romans 10:13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Have you called on the name of the Lord? Be sure that you're not just going through the motions. Do not deceive yourself. Be sure that you've done business with him. So it's important that we respond to his first coming with faith and repentance. And the evidence of that is that there's praise and adoration that flows out of our hearts. And there's a change in our lives, and there's a delight in him. But we also need to prepare for his second coming. And that ought to be our highest priority if we have been reconciled to him. And in essence, being reconciled to him, which is responding to his first coming, is part of your preparation for a second coming. Because if you haven't responded to him with faith and repentance, you are not prepared for a second coming. And so we need to make sure we've repented and believed. And the proof of that is the fruit of a changed life. The Apostle Peter wrote, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." And that means we recognize the day of grace while it's here. Verse 42, again, the things that make for peace. In verse 44, he says, "Because you did not know the time of your visitation," the time when God visited you in the person of Christ. God visits us in the person of other Christians speaking the truth of his word. 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You ever think about the fact that tomorrow never gets here? It's always today. It's always today. And today is all we have. And we also need to know not only is the day of grace today, but we need to know that the day of grace is limited. Jesus said, "These things are now hidden from your eyes." Back in my young and foolish days when I worked in the woods in the logging industry, sometimes I worked on the road crew, and one of the great fun things to do was to set the charges and light the fuse. And it's going to blow up. You always made sure the truck was facing the right way and it was running, so that after you lit the fuse, you got in. And I remember once it stalled. "Come on, start." The thing is, once you light the fuse, you don't hang around because you know that the time is going to run out. And it's the same. The time is going to run out. Jesus could come back before we're finished here today. He may not come back for 5,000 years. But everyone in this room is going to be dead within 100 years. Probably less than that. And we will face him. And so preparation for a second coming means knowing that today is the day of grace, knowing that the day of grace is limited and time is running out. And it also means sharing his burden for those around us. When he drew near the city, he saw it and he wept over it. He was burdened for people who were lost and perishing. If you're not burdened for lost people, you probably haven't seen your own lostness. But if you recognize what you've been saved from and you look at other human beings, you recognize their situation, you and I ought to weep over them the way Jesus wept over Jerusalem. I find this a very convicting verse. Do we weep over our city? Do we weep for our neighbors? Do we pray privately, corporately? Again, I encourage you, I implore you to try and come out one night a month for 2 hours
to pray corporately as a church for our city. Usually on the third Sunday evening of the month, this month it'll be the fourth Sunday. Do we pray for our missionaries? I know Jim and Shelley are burdened for their kids being far away and their grandkids being far away. I can identify with that a little bit. And I'm sure you can, because we all love the missionaries we've sent out. But are we glad to give our children our time, our money, our prayers? Do we pray for our missionaries, and do we pray for God to send out more laborers into the harvest? Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping and burying the seed for sowing shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Are we weeping over the children who will come to DVBS and over those who won't or can't come? Do we weep over the various outreach events we have at times during the year, be it the Christmas program or Christianity Explored? And do we weep over those we pass in the streets of our city every day? Our family members, our neighbors, our classmates, those we work with, those at the grocery store or the coffee shop. How tragic it was and is, the majority of Jewish people didn't recognize the Messiah when he came. Countless millions of people have failed to recognize him and respond to him down through the centuries. He came to save. He will return to judge. In the meantime, he continues saving all who turn to him in faith and repentance. And he continues judging and evaluating all who refuse and reject the day of visitation, the day of grace. So I conclude with this. The time's running out. Are you and I making the most of the day of grace? Do you and I weep for our city, our country, our world? Are you and I committed to praying? Are we committed to praying for laborers and for helping to send them? My prayer is that God will grant all of us the grace to recognize the Messiah for who he is and to respond to him now while there's still time by giving him our hearts and our lives, by recognizing him as the very Son of God, the Lord of glory, the Savior of the world, and in recognizing and bowing to him, also making his burden our own. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the heart of the Lord Jesus, which was on display. We thank you that his heart is burdened for each of us. And Father, we pray that we might all respond to him, that we might embrace him as our Savior and Lord, and that we might embrace his mission, and that we would have the same burden for those around us, even to the ends of the earth. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen.